Well, church, so grateful to be here and open up God's Word with you. It's always an incredible privilege, even more so after taking a little bit of a break. So I'm grateful to be back and really grateful for the time away. Just personally, it is a great time to spend with family and just to reflect on life and ministry, what's happening in our little church. It's an incredible blessing to my soul, as we see the power of God's work, as word work within our body. Just thank you also to Doug for preaching the messages. And if you did not listen to Doug's message, especially the second message on suffering well in ministry, it was an incredible encouragement to me. We suffer in his power, we suffer for his praise, and we suffer according to the passion of Jesus Christ. So I still even remember the outline, so it was good. It was worth it. Great blessing to me, and just a further proof that our church is not built on a personality or a person. It's built on the enduring truth of the Lord. Even more, we're building our church with people who really love people, who want to impart their very soul and who work to deliver God's word for the good and the love of the church. And so just incredibly blessed to be a part of this little church. And our church makes an impact too. I mean, just in the time that I was away, we had people reach out to our church from France, from Belgium, from Jordan, and from all over the United States. Crazy, isn't it? You can't make this stuff up. It's not us. It's the Lord through his word. And we just want to praise him for that. So I'm grateful to be back, to be just a part of that with all of you. And with that in mind, we're turning to Mark chapter 9. What do we do here? We just keep studying this word, which blesses us in incredible ways. And we're turning our minds to Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 48. Today we are coming back to our verse-by-verse exposition of this dear gospel, and we're taking up again a major theme, one we've talked about before, and that's the cost of discipleship, the price to follow Jesus, what one must do and not do to call themselves a Christian. Now, this is not a new message for us, as we've seen it and heard it through the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Disciples are arguing who is the greatest. That's always a great thing to do when you're with the people of God. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all." Powerful messages. And you're going to hear it again, in fact, in Mark chapter 10, even after our section here in Mark chapter 10, verse 20. This is the parable, the story with the rich young ruler, rather. It's not a parable. It really happened. And the man comes to him and said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Such an incredible call. Later, the disciples are going to say in verse 26, they're even more astonished, and they say to him, "Then who can be saved?" Talking about radical discipleship. But in our passage here, Jesus may give perhaps the most compelling reason for obedience. And it's this: hell is for real. It's a real place, with actual punishment according to the unchanging commands of God. Here Jesus uses the flames of judgment to place the Christian light in its proper light. He shows us that our temporary and earthly sins and sacrifices and service, all of our struggles, which the world says is so burdensome and too heavy and comes at an exceeding cost, Jesus says they all appear as nothing, a speck on the scales, a small price to pay when contrasted with the blazing fires of perdition. Their sermon today, it's a call for repentance and a motivation for obedience. And I mean, it has every mark of a summer sermon series in the hot days of June, a fire and brimstone message to bring us to our knees and to call us to cry out to God for hope and salvation and life. But there's also a great promise here. Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples here, saying, I really want you guys to get it. So I'm going to have to shake you by the shoulders. I'm going to have to look you in the square of the eye. I'm going to have to warn you about what's to come. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 48, Jesus gives his disciples an eternal perspective of their earthly struggles so they can put a definitive stop to their personal sins. He says, this is what's at stake. This is how we move forward as believers. Let's read it. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. See from this passage that hell is for real. And now you might be sitting in the pew and going, man, I don't know if I've ever heard a message on hell. Why is that? Because if you are raised in the modern day church of the age, the message at all would be something like, heaven is for real, right? That's for sure going across the banners of churches everywhere. In fact, it's very popular, not just within churches, but it's become an entire cottage industry. Heaven is for real. It's a place. Unfortunately, it's not based on the scriptures, but people's personal experiences. If you want to learn about heaven, go read the Bible. Don't pick up a bestseller. But that's not the culture that we live in. People want you to know heaven is for real, and they don't want you to open up the Bible, but they want to tell you about their personal experiences. To get here, it normally starts with something that's near death. Right? To get to heaven, you don't want to die, because then you're not coming back. You almost want to die. July 18th, 1969, Dale Black, a 19-year-old pilot, is the only survivor of a horrific crash. January 18th, 1989, Don Piper is involved in a near-fatal accident. Paramedics find no signs of life, but a passing pastor prays over his body. After 90 minutes, Piper revives and later describes a journey to heaven. Real estate agent broker Bill Weiss falls asleep and has an experience of heavenly horrors. 3-year-old Colton Burpo, the son of Pastor Todd Burpo, has emergency surgery in the following months. He describes a visit to heaven that occurred during his illness. If Benjamin tells you about heaven, it's not in the Bible. You can send him back to do another study. November 14, 2004, Alex Malarkey, can't make that name up, and his father, Kevin, are involved in a near-fatal car accident. Alex remains in a coma for 2 months and later tells of visiting heaven and meeting Jesus. This has become an industry in the Christian world. Heaven is for real. And not surprisingly, like so many things that become popular in the Christian world, was it connected to? Money. September 4th, 2004, Don Piper publishes his book. It sells over 6 million copies. May 1st, 2010, Dale Black sells his book. It sells over 200,000 copies. Kevin and Alex Malarkey sell their book, publish The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, A Remarkable Account of Miracles, Angels, and Life Beyond This World. And the list goes on and on and on. We want to know that heaven is for real. One phrase was even coined. It's called heaven tourism. You nearly die, you go to heaven, you tell, come back, tell everybody what it's about. Show them the slideshow. Even made into a movie. You know the famous movie. This is of the Burpo boy and his pastor father called Heaven is for Real. He made an incredible amount of money from that movie. It's become such an industry that even websites like The Onion, it's a parody website, wrote an article like this: Child's description of heaven during near-death experience specifically mentions book deal. We're all about heaven. Maybe not so much what the Bible says about heaven, but what people have experienced about heaven when they've come near death. Many people say they do this because they're motivated, they want to motivate others to follow Jesus by telling them of the glory of heaven. They're kind of missing the point. Randy Elkhorn says it best this way. He says, yes, heaven is for real, but we already knew that, didn't we? God's word has told us all along. You're going to trust a four-year-old boy, or are you going to trust John the apostle to tell you about heaven? That's the idea. But there's a greater problem with this whole heaven is for real industry and people doing tourism to the skies, and it's this. For you to understand the real impact of heaven, you not only need to read what the scripture tells you about it, but you also need to understand the other place that we're going, that hell is for real too. There's not as many bestsellers titled that. People don't want to read about it, but it's a real thing. And in fact, when you go to the scriptures, you see it again and again and again. Whenever you have God's promises, whenever you say this is the blessing, this is the hope, this is heaven, you also have the curses, the warning, this is the place you don't want to go. It's contrast, it's what we need as a people, isn't it? Our flesh needs to be warned. Moses, warnings. Isaiah, warnings. Jesus, warnings. Paul, warnings. John, warnings. The whole book of Revelation is warnings, and at the end he tells you the hope. Even as you see it in modern preaching, and at least in the modern world as we know it, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, hell. He preached a lot about hell. Even the Great Awakening in America, the people that the sermons that brought people to their knees and really infused a Christian identity within the American culture, the predominant theme they preached on, you know what it was? It was hell, without a doubt. Perhaps one of the most famous sermons preached by Jonathan Edwards, this is in the 1730s, it's Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Here are some quotes from it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. It is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they won't bear their weight, and these places are not seen. So thus it is the natural men who are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it, and God is dreadfully provoked. Famously, he says this: there is nothing that keeps wicked man at any moment from entering hell but the mere pleasure of God. Why would you preach these sermons? Church, I'm just going to tell you. Because you love people. And you want to tell them that hell is a real place with real consequences and real punishment. And you don't want them to go there. The seminary that Jonathan Edwards was president of now takes his sermons, Hands in the Angry God, and they dissect it and they say, this is how you don't preach sermons. But this is how you preach sermons. And Jesus gives us the example. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, Jesus tells us hell is for real and it lights our obedience to take our sins seriously so we can fight against it and be a pleasing sacrifice and servant of our great God and King. And that's what we're going to discover today as we look at this topic. Let's read it one more time. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 48. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. At the very least, you see from this passage, you need to take your sin seriously. You need to take your sin seriously. And before we do that, before we look at the serious stakes and the serious strategy and the serious standard of our sin, we just want to understand a little bit of the background, what's going on here and why Jesus is addressing his disciples in this way. And it all starts with spiritual pride. Look at this, we've already touched on it, but Mark chapter 9, verse 33, he asks them a question in the middle of that verse, or the end of that verse, what were you discussing on the way? Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they discussed with another which one of them was the greatest. We see this manifest even more in verse 38. John comes to Jesus and he said, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following you. Not following us. Jesus, he wasn't following the disciples. He wasn't listening to us, so we tried to prevent him. It means to try to violently stop. And so Jesus puts the brakes on the disciples and their false spiritual progress, and he checks their pride, and really he condemns them right to their face in verse 42. He says, Forever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. Incredible condemnation on his disciples. But what are we experts at? Well, surely he can't be talking about me. He's talking about those other teachers. So Jesus makes an immediate beeline to the heart of every man and woman, and he addresses our sin personally, face to face. That's what we have here. He says, if whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, and then he says, if your hand, if you stumble. Here he shows us the seriousness of sin, the serious standard, the serious stakes, and the serious strategy. He wants us to sit upright and have our eyes open, understanding that hell is for real and we need to prepare ourselves for it. And it all revolves around this punishment, this fire. In fact, it's repeated three times, this word hell. Verse 43, go into the hell. Verse 45, cast into hell. Verse 47, to be cast into hell. So you can see, just from the background, this is an approach for hard-headed disciples and hardened sinners. Maybe not for everybody. And maybe you don't take this message to the dear saint in the hospital. You want to tell him about heaven. This is for dusty-hearted and dead-eyed people of the world. It's a wake-up call to grab somebody by the shoulders and say, listen up and look up. Get your life right with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. This is the admonishment, the nouthateo, the warning, and that's what Jesus does. And he starts with this serious standard. Talk about hell, we're talking about sin. That's what gets you there. We see this in verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, again in verse 45, again in verse 47, if your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble, it's a three-time repetition. I mean, this is in the superlative nature. He's trying to make his point, give it an exclamation. That word stumble, it's a metaphor for sin. It's really a complete rejection of Jesus and a refusal to follow his commands. We've already seen this played out in Mark in verse 42. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it means to sin. You see it in verse 36 as well. He says, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking it into his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. It's about receiving Christ. It's about not stumbling in your sin. That word stumble is actually scandalizo in the Greek. It's to cause to be brought to a downfall, or literally it can be translated a cause to sin. So what is sin? Well, if you ask the catechism for boys and girls, what is sin? It says this. Question 23, sin is any transgression of the law of God. Well, if you're like me, you say, well, what's a transgression? Well, transgression, question 24, is doing what God forbids. So you see the serious standard that we're talking about? You get sent to hell for any transgression, not just the big ones. Any, all, every. And you see that God's not fickle. He's not some sort of vindictive executioner. No, he's making this judgment according to his standards. He has told us in the Word what he wants, and he's told us what he forbids. It's a serious standard. And that's why that word stumble is so powerful. It should really, really set you back. Well, why should it set you back? Well, the modern conception of hell is what? Hell is for who? Hitler and other really nasty people. But everyone makes mistakes, right? Nobody's perfect. But when you say that, it reveals that you don't really understand the level of God's judgment. I mean, this is a serious standard that's lifted high, higher than you could reach. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, forever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point of it, he has become guilty of it all. What a standard. Guilty of it all. I mean, again, we in our world, and I think you have to say this too, because, well, I don't feel guilty. Just let me tell you, guilt has nothing to do with how you feel. It's what God's Word says. Well, I don't feel like I'm speeding. Well, what does the sign say? Same with God's Word. It's a serious standard. And so by now, when you see a stumble, even get tripped up, I mean, everybody's tripping up. Who would meet the standard? I don't think anybody could meet it, and you would be right. Romans chapter 3 says, there's none righteous, not one. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside and gone their own way. You see, according to God's standards, there's no good people in heaven. Jonathan Edwards, in that sermon, says, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. It's like gravity. Eventually, you're going to have to face its reality. And the seriousness of this is not just what your hand or your foot or your eye does or sees or participates in or takes you to a place. Jesus drives it right to the heart. I want you to see the caliber, the degree of this standard. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Some ways, this is a parallel passage, but Matthew's going to add some other details that you can't miss. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus takes it right to the inner man. It's not just what you're doing. It's who you are, what you think about, what you feel, what you contemplate, what you intend. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. It says that in Deuteronomy, don't commit murder. And the people says, well, I haven't killed anyone lately, so I guess I'm doing pretty good between me and God. And Jesus says, you missed the whole intention of the law, and he takes it right to the inner man, verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Anger, statement from the mouth, consideration in the mind, all of these hold us guilty. All of these show the magnitude of the standard. And he takes it through the rest. He takes it through anger, through lust in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 33, in how we speak. Again, we have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Verse 37, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. Takes it all the way. Verse 43, even in love. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, your love, you shall love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. And if you say, this almost seems like I have to be perfect, Jesus just wants to make it crystal clear that yes, that's what he's talking about. Go to the end, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's created us in his image and likeness, and he tells us how he wants us to live. If you stumble. You see, God expects the highest degree of obedience. Anything or anyone that falls short of these requirements will be judged. And if you want proof, you want to say, well, how seriously does he take this? He says, I've prepared a place of eternal punishment for those that break this standard. This part's here for a variety of reasons, but I think one is just it really takes out all the wiggle room, doesn't it? There's no one kind of twisting themselves out of this. This section is talking about you. It's talking about us. It's talking about all fallen humanity, and it shows us that sin starts at the heart. But it's not just a serious standard. We also see that there's a high cost. There's serious stakes, that you have a lot to lose if you ignore this message, if you don't take hell seriously. Maybe not today, but forever. You will suffer the consequences of missing this truth. And we see the serious stakes again in these verses. Verse 43 says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. See that word hell again in verse 45. He says being cast into hell again in verse 47, to be cast into hell. And then it's kind of all summarized in verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We see that there's a cost of sin. It's serious stakes. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 synthesizes it all. It simply says, for the wages of sin is death. I'm not talking about just dying. We're all going to die. I'm talking about eternal death. I'm talking about hell. The word that's used here is hell, but in the Greek, it's actually Gehenna. So it's a Greek word that's really derived from the Hebrew. Gehenna has an interesting history. It's actually referring to the Hinnom Valley, the steep ravine to the southwest of Jerusalem. And this ravine had a special notoriety, really a horrible history, and it's this. This was the place where the corrupt kings, specifically Ahaz and Manasseh, would offer up child sacrifices to idols. It's a horrible thing to consider. In fact, Jeremiah himself condemns it. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. Verse 30, we'll start there actually. It says, for the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. They offer them up as sacrifices to other gods. A horrible place with a dark history and past. And eventually, King Josiah would come along and he would abolish it. And the only thing he could think to do with this part outside Jerusalem is make it a heap, a garbage dump. He would desecrate it. After this, to go to hell, where the fire never goes out, became a symbol of divine wrath and punishment, and really referred with the object lesson was this dump in the Hinnom Valley. But Jesus is not just talking about a place here on earth. He's talking about the eternal, forever punishment of our sins. I mean, this is the seriousness of the stakes. It's not just a real place, but there's a real punishment that's here as well. And we see this starting in verse 43. He says, you're going to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Verse 48, he's going to add a little bit to it, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Again, in some versions, you'll see it repeated in verse 44 and 46. Sometimes it's in brackets. Some of the manuscripts that were used in the early biblical translation have it, but as they've discovered more reliable ancient manuscripts, it seems to be it wasn't in the original, but regardless, it's in our text in verse 48. You could say hell from this section is a real place with a real purpose. Hell is a real place with a real purpose. And I always cringe when people say, I can't wait to get to hell. All my friends are going to be there. I have a great party. Whoa. Do you believe in heaven? I do believe in heaven. Do you believe heaven is a real place? I do believe it's a real place. What about hell? Well, I just can't wait to get there and party with my buds. If hell is a real place, then you can't make it what you want. You have to see what it is, as God reveals in the Scripture, and we see that hell is primarily for judgment, unquenchable fire. See, that's judgment in that word fire. Pyre in the Greek. It's actually where we get our word funeral pyre. It's a burning pile. It's a heap. Here God executes his righteous standard, the one that we've already looked at, in perfect holiness on sinful man. That's hell. It's a place with a purpose, and it's not just seen here, this fire. It's repeated throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah 66:15 says, before, behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger with fury and rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those who are slain by the Lord will be many. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And then he gives a special kind of warning for people in the church age. He says this, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Fire is judgment. Malachi says simply, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. Serious stakes. High cost. And if that's not bad enough, it's made even worse by this adjective here in verse 43, and later it's going to be a noun. It's going to actually be a verb, I believe, in verse 48. It says the fire is not quenched. Fire is not quenched. This judgment is not quenched. This means judgment is not like a temporary thing. It's not for the purpose of discipline. It's not a time to say you're sorry. It's not a time out for God. It's not quenched. It's eternal. It's unending. It's permanent. Unquenchable, actually, in the Greek, is asbeston. It's where we get our word asbestos. Asbestos, we used to fill buildings with asbestos. Makes some people sick, but the idea was to prevent the building from burning. So what you have is a contradiction of terms. You have a fire, that cannot be put out. The word is inextinguishable, being burned by a fire that never goes out. That's the picture. That's what the Lord has prepared for sinful man in judgment. And that's an incredible image. That if it's not enough, the smoldering putrefaction of the Hinnon Valley, the unquenchable fire, Jesus goes one further with this graphic Old Testament reference in verse 48. It says, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. It's actually a reference from Isaiah 66. 24 is what we read in our scripture reading for today. At the end of all those great promises in Isaiah, God can't help but say, listen, there's judgment if you don't follow me. Where their worm does not die. See, hell is a place with a purpose. It's permanent. It's forever. It's unquenchable. It's also focused on punishment. Focused on punishment. Remember, the Valley of Hinnon is a garbage dump. There's worms everywhere, but Jesus isn't looking at worms in the literal sense here. Instead, he's referring to the degree and intensity of torment in hell. I mean, it goes to the inner recesses of the man. Their worm is not quenched. Their worm does not die, rather. This is about what the person is going to suffer. And you say, well, how can the person suffer if they're in this flaming garbage dump? Well, they're still alive suffering this. It's an eternal torment. And you see it first in that phrase, their worm is not dead. If a dead person whose past is being eaten by a worm, you'd say, a worm is eating them. But it's their worm. It's their personal punishment delivered by a righteous and just God. Means a man is still alive, experiencing the pain. And you see this not just here. And you see it not just here, not just one time from Jesus does he mention this. He says it again and again and again. Luke chapter 16, verse 23, he says, hell is a place of eternal torment. Basanos, the torment. It's torture. It's severe pain. Matthew 13, 42, he says, it's a place to gnash teeth in anguish and regret. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, he says, it's a place of no return. You can't even warn loved ones. Matthew 25, 30 just calls it outer darkness. That's the picture. Eternal pain, outer darkness, alone, a place of no return. That's the cost of our sin. And that's the punishment that the sinner receives. There's so many problems and misunderstandings about hell. If you notice, their worm does not die. Not the worm of their sin, but the worm of the sinner. See, God judges sinners in hell, not sins. People go to hell. Incredible. Incredible weight. The standard is so high, you're thinking, well, who's going to achieve it? No one. The cost is so great, you're thinking, This isn't fair. A little unfair. I'm not that bad. A little unfair. I thought God was a God of love, of mercy, of peace, of grace. I mean, those are all the things I've heard on the radio. Heaven is for real, right? But notice, Jesus isn't concerned with addressing any of those things in this passage. We could address them. We could talk about the righteousness and justice of God. We could talk about the punishment for sin being due to sinners. But Jesus isn't concerned with addressing any of those concerns. What is he doing? A man has come from heaven to tell you that hell is a real place. It's an actual reality with real punishment. But it doesn't end there. And this is where the hope comes. There's a cost, there's a high cost, there's high stakes, serious stakes, but there's also a serious strategy. You see, the promise of hell is perhaps the greatest tool to fight against our sin. I remember I was a Bible high school teacher. Not recommended. And those poor kids had to suffer me too. I mean, I just got out of seminary, so I think we were both beating each other up pretty good. Hard to hold their attention. But there was a few topics, really one primarily, that I remember shocked them, and it was hell. The reality of hell. I mean, class after class, hundreds of students I'd teach. And I remember one day we taught on hell, and at the end of every class, you could hear a pin drop. Why? It's a real place with real judgment. I remember asking these students, what does this mean? Well, it means I don't want to go there. It means I want to try and know and understand the Lord and obey Him. See, hell is a motivation. It's a warning to the unsaved, but it's a motivation to the saved. Look what he's prevented me from going to. Look at what he's saved me and preserved me from. And here we find a serious strategy to combat our sin. And Jesus does this by addressing three different parts of the body. We've already looked at them multiple times, but again, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe, verse 43 rather, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands go into hell. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hell. There's a lot of repetition here. The point is, he's trying to emphasize the fact that this is something you need to be serious about. Hell is a real place, even if you have your get out of jail free card, right? Well, I believed, I repented, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Jesus does not care about that. He's just ripped it up in front of the disciples. Are you following me today, right now? Do you have plans to follow me in the future? Do you have a strategy? Hand, foot, eye. There's some sort of progression here, right? The hand commits the crime. The feet carry you to the crime. The eye considers the crime. It thinks on it. There's other aspects of this emphasized throughout the scriptures. But the greater intent, what Jesus is really trying to get at here, is that sin has a systemic effect on the sinner. Sin impacts the entire person. And you can't say, well, I'm pretty good except for my hand. I'm pretty good except for my foot. I'm pretty good except for my eye. No, you need to consider it all before the Lord. What are you doing? Where are you going? What are you looking at? What are you saying? What are you thinking about? What are you participating in? So whatever causes you to sin, whatever causes you to stumble, Jesus says, cut it off or throw it away. We were talking about radical amputation here. And just a side note, right? We got some lawyers in the church now, so do not cut off anything on your body. All right? Church Father Origen heard this and he castrated himself. Don't do that. And in fact, honestly, if that was a solution, it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? We're talking about the inner man. That's the serious standard. The heart. Jesus is talking about spiritual problems that manifest in the body. You can't, well, my eyes made me do it. Remember a man who had a problem with his eyes, and he said he had a strategy to bounce them around the room. That sounds like a dumb idea. Because you still got the same heart, brother. Deal with your heart, not with your eyes. You have to see you're the problem here. And Jesus says to solve it, you have to take immediate and definitive action. That's why he doesn't say, you know, just trim up your fingernails and look pretty. Cut it off. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sin. Serious, immediate, definitive action. I also think the reason he uses the hands and the eyes and the feet is because if you lose one of those, it's going to forever change your life. It's just not going to be the same. The hands, the eyes, the feet, they have inestimable value. But what Jesus is trying to say is the value here on earth, even of something so precious, cannot be compared to where you'll spend eternity. Now, I just had the privilege as a pastor of counseling so many different people and seeing them go through different things, different trials of life, different health crises. And so often they say, I would never take this back, this permanent change to my physical health, because I've come to know the Lord. Put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Consider as dead the members of your earthly body, as dead to sin. See, that's what's at stake in this passage. And Jesus has talked a lot about hell, and he's not done yet in the Gospels, especially in Matthew and Luke, but he's also talking about heaven. You can't miss it. Maybe not as evident, it's not as visceral, it's not as graphic, but it's here. Verse 43, for it is better for you to enter life crippled. Verse 45, it's better for you to enter life lame. Verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. Life, life, kingdom of God. The word for life in the Greek is zoe. It's eternal, abiding life that's only sourced in God. It's what comes through Him. Sometimes it will be called eternal life. And so, you see, here in the Gospel of Mark, there's two choices. You sin, and you go to hell, or you stop sinning, and you go to heaven. You put it to death. I'm not talking about some sort of legalistic perfection. We're talking about pursuing Christ. So it's clear you need a serious strategy if you don't want to go to hell. Just saying I believe in Jesus and having your get-out-of-jail-free card and say, now I can do whatever I want, that's not enough for Jesus. Because remember, we're talking about the cost of discipleship. You have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after Christ. So the question is this, are you struggling to fight your sin? Is it overcoming you? Or do you feel like you're in a losing war or battle? It's very possible that you have not contemplated the reality of hell. And I say this as a person of the day as well, a contemporary, a modern, one who is obsessed with hope and love and grace and mercy. Hell is a real place, and we need a real strategy to fight against it. I mean, even Paul will use this as he encourages the church to fight against their sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to enter into eternal life. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mean, this is used again and again to stimulate saints to motivate their obedience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all things, just as we told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has called us for the purpose of, not for impurity, but in sanctification. You see, if you considered hell, if you considered what's coming, this vengeance, this judgment, then you would take your sin very seriously. You'd be dead serious about it, and you'd do everything to put it to death. You wouldn't make an excuse for it. You wouldn't trivialize it. You wouldn't call it a little white lie or a small sin that doesn't matter. Everything that falls on the scale will be weighed, and it all deserves the judgment of God. So how do you have a serious strategy? There's some practical things here. Start to conclude our time. Be serious about your thoughts. What you think about determines who you are and who you will become. A lot of times we want to check our behavior, our action, and say, oh, that was a bad thing that I did. But the real question where God wants us to go is, what thoughts brought you to that point? When you recognize your thoughts as sinful, you need to repent of them immediately. You remember the scripture that addresses them, and you need to reach out for help. You need other people to see your blind spots in life. How else do you have a serious strategy? Write out your schedule, your calendar, how you spend your time, and you will see that's where your treasure is. Is your time spent in reflecting on God's word, in meditating on His commands, in fellowshipping with the church, or is it somewhere else? And I just have to caveat this too. You can study the scripture and never apply it to yourself. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. You need to be like Ezra. Set his heart to study the law, practice it, and teach it. How do you be dead serious? How do you have a serious strategy? It's your thoughts, it's your time. And it's the treatment that you give your sin. He doesn't just say, you know, do your best to fight against it. He says, cut it off. Throw it away. The word in Romans 8 says, put to death. It's really a thanateo in the Greek. It's to kill. It's to murder. Consider as dead in Colossians, it's nekroo, it's to cut off the blood supply, right? So we're not just talking about fighting sin, but we're talking about when you need to know to run away. Get out of there. It's always a struggle to meet with Christians who are not just overcome with their flesh, but the circumstances that they're in that they could easily prevent or change. What does this do? This allows us to grow by degrees in the grace and glory of God. It gives us space to produce fruit for His glory. So you see, hell really ratchets down the disciple. It says there's a serious standard, God's perfect holiness. There's serious stakes. When God's holiness is broken, there is judgment. And there's a serious strategy. You need to put your sin to death. You need to cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pull out your eye. Anything that's preventing you from falling. But just to ensure that we're not fostering any sort of heavy-handed legalism here or some sort of white-knuckled self-discipline, how do you do all of this? What's the Gospel of Mark tell us? Time and time again. Verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself.